This morning, as we look at Scripture, we'll be looking at Matthew's Gospel. I invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at the very last few verses of Matthew's Gospel, 16 through 20. And I changed this on Christopher kind of at the last minute there. And so that's why he doesn't have it up on the screen already for you. But that's all right. In your Bibles, in the pew Bibles there, Matthew chapter 28, the very last chapter in Matthew, the very last few verses, verses 16 through 20. And God's word says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" This is the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Thanks be to God. As we look at this particular scripture this morning, we see that we are instructed to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is Trinity Sunday. And as we look at the concept of the Trinity, our triune God, it is a difficult thing to really grasp. And one of the key parts in this particular verse is right here at the end. And it says, "And teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus spoke those words to his disciples as he was standing before them. But we know that Jesus, the man, then ascended into heaven, and they saw him no more. They saw him never again. We have a triune God that is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is in the presence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is with us till the end of the age. And at that time, he will not be with us as in the presence of the Holy Spirit any longer, because we are told in the book of Revelation that we will stand before him in his very presence, and we will know him perfectly. That's why it says until the end of the age. There are so many passages in God's word that speak plainly of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, working together, bringing our salvation to us, as well as the presence of God in our lives. I found this little expression as I was looking for stuff for this difficult subject. Says the minister gave his morning service as usual, but this particular Sunday, it was considerably longer than usual. I don't know how that could be. Later, at the door, shaking hands of people as they left, one man said, "Your sermon, Pastor, was simply wonderful, so invigorating and inspiring and refreshing." The minister, of course, broke out in a big smile, only to hear the man say, "Why, I felt like a new man when I woke up." The concept of the Trinity, though, is one of those things that kind of just boggle our mind and can cause us to tune right out. Sometimes when we get to church and we realize, oh, no, he's going to talk about the Trinity today. It kind of becomes one of those things. You know, can I count the ceiling boards and get over this? Can I do something to get through this time? Because I'm never going to understand this concept of Trinity. Well, folks, I've got some good news for you. You don't have to understand, but The concept of the Trinity is key to our knowing God. It is key to who God is. And I want to share some insights with you this morning that may make it a little bit less difficult to really grasp, because we don't have to grasp it. Praise God. Our scripture reading this morning from Genesis chapter 1 set things in motion. You remember, in the beginning, God. And if we got no further, that is enough. But then we read on and it says, created the heavens and the earth. And then it tells us how the earth was void. It was formless and void. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So by speaking, it came into being. And we see there that God's awesome power is on display for us all. We have this account of the beginning of all things. As life on our planet progressed, though, so did the understanding and the revelation of God through the process of progressive revelation. God has revealed himself to us and the triune nature of his being throughout the writing of the Bible. Some 1,500 years worth that it took to collect this together, beginning about 1450 with Moses, who's credited with writing the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or who we also call the Pentateuch, all credited to Moses. Much of it ancient history from well before the time that Moses lived, passed down from God to the people, and then from generation to generation in an oral anthology without corruption. Why without corruption? Because God's presence was in the giving of it all. And so Moses began to write about 1450 BC. And then until that time, for about 1,000 years, different writers were inspired to write different things as God led them and showed them. And in the writing, God himself was revealed. And in that writing, which we call the Old Testament, it was pointed out that a Messiah was going to be coming. And that Messiah we know, of course, as Jesus, the Son. And then about 50 A.D., we began to have new writings. There was a period of about 450 or 500 years where there were no writings. And then suddenly they began again. And in a short span of about 50 years, from roughly 48 or 50 to 95, we had the collection that is what we call the New Testament of God's Word. And so over a period of about 1,500 years, our Bible was put together. The holy writings were collected, were written down by the inspiration of God. That inspiration of God is one of those things that make it all possible, but it is impossible without the triune God. And we're going to see how these different persons of the Godhead work together to not only bring us God's word, but to bring us salvation, to bring us the very God that we know in these three forms, so that we can know him. And then as we look there, even in these early verses of Genesis, we glimpse the presence of the Trinitarian God in his activity. The Old Testament, of course, hints at it throughout, but the New Testament reveals it more clearly. And I want to look at some of these places where the Trinitarian God is very clear to us. So I want to start in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And we have the scene there of Jesus going to the baptism. And as he comes up from the waters of baptism, we're told that the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And as they are there, then there is a voice from heaven. And it says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. This interaction between Father and Son and Holy Spirit is just a glimpse of God's triune existence. And this glimpse, though, gives us an important insight in understanding God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we see all three here at the same time, all present, all working together. God the Father pronouncing blessing, giving power and authority, which is His to give. God the Son being the face of God for the people, and God the Spirit bringing the presence of God into the scene and being there, being physically present with us. This clearly teaches the truth of the coexistence of the Trinity. Now, belief in the Trinity is essential to our faith, even if we don't fully understand the complexity of the Trinity. It truly is one of the mysteries of our faith. And yet, it is this mystery which causes faith to be so valuable. If everything was spelled out for us and there were no mysteries for us, it wouldn't be called faith. It would be called fact. Do you see the difference? God calls us to trust Him, to live in faith and let Him reveal the facts to us. That's what faith is about. There are a lot of mysteries in life, mysteries that we don't even realize. For instance, we take medication without comprehending how it actually works in our body, without even knowing how it works in our bodies. And sometimes we find some side effects that even the doctors didn't know about. We use a microwave without knowing its inner workings. We drive automobiles without knowing or understanding the intricacies of its mechanical components. The Trinity, though, is not a mystery that we can overlook, because without it, we lose the truth, the power of the gospel. Now, over the centuries, theologians have tried to understand and to explain the nature of our Trinitarian God. St. Augustine spent 30 years writing a 15-volume work on the Holy Spirit. It's called About the Trinity. I dare not try to preach that. 15 volumes. We don't have enough time left. No need to leave. I'm sorry, Linda. A single sermon is never enough, though, to explore the depths of the Spirit. I'm not even going to try, you know, the depths of the Trinity, and I'm not even going to try to do that today. I just want to give you some things that maybe make it a little easier to grasp. First, each person of the triune God plays a part in our redemption. Now, that's important for us to understand. Can somebody cut the temperature down? The term Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the nature of the triune God is taught and demonstrated. Here in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, we witness the Father speaking, the Son baptizing, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. All three, Father, Son, and Spirit together at the baptism of Jesus. All three co-equal and co-existent, co-eternal. And this is not something that is impossible for us to understand, but it is easy for us to become confused. It's easy for us to be led by this subject down a road that is a dead-end path in our theology, trying to explain it. And there have been various illustrations used to try to explain the idea of the Trinity throughout history. Some have used water, the three phases of the one substance, water being a liquid, and then being frozen, a solid, and then in steam, a gas. The problem with that, of course, is that, that any particular molecule of water can only be a liquid or a solid or a gas at any given time. And that gave way to the teaching of modalism, that God can be Father, or Son or Spirit. But we see clearly in Scripture that God is Father and Son and Spirit at the same time. So that illustration falls short in a woeful way. Some use the analogy of the three-leaf clover, a single stem having three distinct leaves, but there is no interconnection of those leaves. And that leaves out the relational aspect of our God. And therefore, the three-leaf clover falls short as well. Some describe the Trinity as the same person with three different titles. For example, I am husband and father and son. But throughout life, we see that those things change, and God never changes. And so even this illustration falls short. None of them adequately describe the triune nature of God. In fact, each of them can quickly lead us down a wrong path in our understanding of who God is. Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 4, where we find what we call the Shema, tells us that the Lord our God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Not three beings. God is one being. God is one. Yet we see in many places in Scripture a description of God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All equally divine, all absolutely God, one nature, one reality. The Greek word for this unity that is the thing that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are together in is ousion. I told you that word before. It's one of my favorite words in the Greek. And this morning, I want to invite you to say it, because when you leave here, I want you to remember the ousia of God. Can you say it with me? Ousia. Ousia. Isn't it a good word? It just flows right off the tongue there. Ousia. It sounds like it's a wonderful thing all unto itself, doesn't it? And as we have an understanding of this, it is one ousia, one substance that is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share the same ousia or substance. And so then it begs the question, is it this substance then that is God? Is it the ousia that is actually God? No, because the ousia is the word ousia or substance means in this case the culmination of all that is. The culmination of all that is a person or a thing. It is the essence of the being, is what ousia is. And so ousia itself is not a thing, even though it is a noun in the Greek, but it represents the totality of the thing or a concept or the collective total of the thing. That is the ousia, the value or the presence of a thing. And I think the next question we need to ask is why? Why are there three persons of the Godhead? Why did God make this complicated? Why didn't he just present himself as God and say, "I'm God and here I am"? Why is there Father and Son and Holy Spirit? Why is it so confusing? As we look at the Bible, we see in the Old Testament this great God the Father who gives us an image of some long-bearded guy who's there with his staff, just ready to smite us at the slightest little mistake of anything. Such an inadequate and unreal depiction of God in any light. I like the way Bruce Ware puts it in an article for the Southern Baptist Seminary. He says, "It may come as something of a surprise to many that the doctrine of the Trinity is truly one of the most practical doctrines in the Christian faith." Why? Because the idea of the Trinity helps us understand how the person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to one another and so work in this world, as well as how the triune God has designed relationships among us humans to take place. Folks, our God, by being a triune God, one of the primary characteristics of God is his relationality. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And those three, the Father, Son, and Spirit, are so tightly in relationship with each other that one cannot exist anywhere without the other. One cannot have being without the other, so that they are all three always present and always in communion with each other. So that if you pray to the Father, you automatically are also praying to the Son and to the Spirit. And if you pray to the Son, you are automatically praying to the Father and the Spirit. And likewise, if you pray to the Spirit, then you are likewise praying to the Father and the Son. They cannot be separated. Thus, we have one God. Because if our concept of God somehow could be so that we could take any one of those parts out, we no longer have God. We have something else. God is this perfect relational being that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And folks, that's great news for us. Because that means that the relationships are at the very core of who God is. And that explains why God is continually seeking to have a relationship with us. Even when we're running as hard as we can the other direction, God designed us in his own image in Genesis 1:26. And that image is relational. And let's look at these three distinct different things that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do and why. First, I want to talk about God the Father. God the Father is the source of all power and all authority. The Father is the planner, the architect, the designer, and the source of all intellect and wisdom and knowledge and truth. That is what God the Father brings to us. And all these attributes are why we know God as Father. You see, this is also the attributes associated with a traditional understanding of a father in a household and in the family unit. And these attributes are essential, folks, to our being. They're necessary in all of our relationships. That's the one reason Satan has tried so hard and so successfully, I might add, on television and media to downgrade the role of father in our households and in our society. It's also the reason why we see society break down so fast when fathers do not live up to their roles, and especially when fathers are absent in their families and in the society altogether. And so we see the importance of God the Father. Without his power, without his authority, life could not exist. Without his design and his plans, life would never have begun as we know it. So God is Father. God the Son is co-equal with the Father. And that means that the Son is not subordinate, like we see in the family structure where the Father is the head and the children, particularly the sons in this case, are subordinate to the decisions of the Father. Not in the case of God. God the Father and God the Son are co-equal. That means that they are perfectly in harmony with each other. God the Father would never ask anything of God the Son that the God the Son would not do. And God the Son would do anything that the Father asks. And they all know the exact limits of the relationship. And they are in perfect harmony with each other. The triune relationship of our Father and the Son and the Spirit is as one. God the Son is not subordinate, but is equal to the Father. And why? Because they share that ousia, that substance, that essence, That is God. And in this case, it means that God cannot exist without Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the Son is the actor in all of Scripture. We see in John chapter 1, if we turn there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and nothing has ever come into being that did not come into being through Him. Verse 3. And then the key to John chapter 1 here for us in this circumstance is verse 14. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and full of truth. This same Word that John 2 and 3 says was the creator of the world, we see in verse 14, is the Son. Therefore, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, and it said that God spoke and it came into being, it was Jesus, the Son, who was the actor, the one who is doing all that needs to be done. By speaking, God the Son called into existence by the power and authority of the Father all that the Father designed and intended to be created. God the Son is the actor in all of Scripture. The word Lord in the Hebrew language is written YHWH. And in the language of English, we pronounce that as Yahweh or Jehovah. By using the word actor now, I do not mean that God, that Jesus is in any way playing a part, but that He is the doer. Jesus is the real deal. He's not a player in this. He is the real deal. He is the doer. The Jehovah who acted in Genesis 1 is the same Jehovah who acted and spoke to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3. He's the same Jehovah who gave Moses 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The same Jehovah spoken of, interacting with His people throughout the whole Old Testament. The same God, the Son, is the one who by the design of the Father came to earth and lived among us and offered Himself as the sacrificial lamb on our behalf so that we can be covered by that sacrificial blood and be holy and pure and innocent and have that relationship with God that is the essence of who God is. Relationship. And because of all this, we know God the Son as Jesus. We know His personal given name, just like we know the name of our own fathers and mothers, just like we know the name of our own friends and neighbors. We know His name, His personal name, Jesus. And we also know Him as Messiah and Savior, and advocate, and friend, and brother. And because we know Him as brother, we know God as Father. Our Father. Not Jesus' Father. Not only Jesus' Father, but our Father as well. God the Father is the power and the authority and the planner. God the Son is the actor or doer in all of Scripture. And God the Holy Spirit is the presence of God with us and in us. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with God, just like the Son is co-equal with God. And that's why Jesus told us in Matthew 12:32, He said, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. either in this age nor in the age to come. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God, and the presence of God comes into our lives. In Scripture, we see in Romans 5:5 that the Holy Spirit brings us God's love. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is fellowship. In Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 tell us that the Holy Spirit seals us for God. And Titus 3:5 tells us that we are given birth and renewal by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then Hebrews 3 unfolds for us that the Holy Spirit has the responsibility of working in our lives and revealing God to us and calling us to be God's own. It is the Holy Spirit that is responsible for us coming to God, not the pastor. The pastor is only taking a part that God leads. The people of the church are only taking a part that God leads. It is the Spirit who is responsible for people coming to God. Now, we as Methodists understand that the Spirit works in our lives in three completely distinct ways. God, the Spirit, works in our lives in a prevenient grace that God shows to us. And that prevenient grace is the grace that God works in us, revealing himself to us, opening truth to us before we ever believe. And it puts our hearts in a place that when the gospel is preached to us, we can see it true. When we look out and see all that God has created, we can know that there is a God. That is the prevenient work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then as we believe, immediately that work becomes the work of justification, justifying grace that comes into our lives. And we are then at that moment justified before God, and we are holy and blameless before him. And then as we live out that faith and that knowledge, and we grow in our faith and our understanding of God, then the Holy Spirit brings to us sanctifying grace. That grace that causes us to be able to shun those things that we've done before we accepted Christ and grow in our ability to live for him and be like Jesus. The Holy Spirit works actively in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit is the presence of God in our lives. All three are necessary for us to be able to have faith. This illustration I thought was wonderful. In the National Gallery of Art in London, there's a picture of the crucifixion that is so dark when you first look at it that you cannot see anything. It looks like a black canvas. But if you stand and ponder it, and you don't permit your gaze to falter, eventually you will see in the darkness a very dim figure of Christ hanging on the cross. And if you look longer and do not allow your attention to be diverted, then you begin to discern that behind that figure of Jesus is the presence of the Father, whose hands are holding up his Son, and on his face is a look of unimaginable grief. There, in those 5 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, no matter what the depths to which he went, Jesus knew his Father was with him. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experienced the cross together. They are inseparable by God's design. The cross was necessary. It is a mystery that I cannot explain. But it is true. God the Father is the power, the authority, the planner. God the Son is the actor or doer in all of Scripture. And God the Holy Spirit is God's presence in our lives, with us, every moment of every day, even when we don't know it, even when we don't realize it, even when we cannot grasp it. He is here with us. Oh, I praise God for the times that we are able to know the presence of God with us, to feel his presence among us, because we know the one God, blessed Trinity. Amen and amen.